Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Wednesday, June 24, 2009, and we're broadcasting from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention Exhibit Hall here in Louisville, Kentucky. For the last several days, Southern Baptists from all over the country have been gathering here. 44,000 churches have the opportunity to send messengers, which is what we call delegates, to the Southern Baptist Convention, and it is already a fascinating experience. It's great to see. You know, in one sense, it's kind of like a great big family reunion. In another sense, it's, of course, a business meeting, and there are several denominations every summer that have annual meetings and periodic meetings, and we'll be talking about some of those as well as we go deeper into the summer. But right now, we're here at the Southern Baptist Convention, and perhaps you've heard something about what's been going on here in the news, but I can tell you that it's good to be among people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is good to be among people who are really concerned about how to live and how to think as Christians. Now, today is, of course, Ask Anything Wednesday. This is going to be a classic rebroadcast today of Ask Anything Wednesday, so we will not be taking live calls, but you're going to hear some very interesting questions, and we're going to get to some fascinating issues. I love Ask Anything Wednesday because I never know what we're going to talk about until we're talking about it. Remember, you can always send us questions by writing us at mail@albertmohler.com. And as always, you can follow the entire conversation and start the conversation by following us on Twitter. Simply follow Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio, and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. We'll get to Ask Anything Wednesday in just a moment. Fascinating story in the Wall Street Journal. Bringing up princess, turning girls into narcissists. Megan Basham has written some fascinating stuff in the journal before, and this is one of those Culture Watch articles that catches your attention because you instantly look at this and there's the ring of truth. Here's how she begins the article. She says, the princess industry has been booming in the past few years, not just the Disney dolls and the scratchy toy store ball gowns that are a rite of passage in most American girlhoods, but a brazen new breed of princess products that target a far wider range of ages and tap into less seemly attitudes. The hot pink, leopard print princess backpacks, t-shirts, purses, and bedspreads that girls are now buying, or rather their parents are buying for them, have little to do with indulging sweet princess fantasies and everything to do with catering to overindulged princess egos. There's some examples given in this article, but Megan Basham is here talking about the fact that we have turned our children in so many ways into projects. Rather than raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, rather than understanding parental responsibility, of course, in terms of providing all that is necessary from sustenance and shelter to education and discipline, what so many parents in this age of overconsumption and in this age of pure narcissism, many parents turn their children into products and projects in terms of what they think of themselves. Children become a means of self-expression. We dress our children, we give our children things and surround our children with the things that express perhaps more of who we are or who we would like to be. This princess kind of mentality is, of course, driving a lot of the marketing. But I think Megan Basham's onto something here. It really gets to the psychology of girls. It gets to the psychology of what parents expect girls to grow up to be. And this entire world of this princess stuff is really what she calls, I love this expression, trickle-down narcissism. Listen to this. Sadly, I'm reading from an article in the Wall Street Journal. This isn't in a Christian periodical. This is in the Wall Street Journal. Sadly, even believing Christians are participating in the princess push. Christian retail outlets are carrying, quote, God's girls, G-I-R-L-Z, glamour dolls dressed in princess shirts and spandex with sparkling tiaras on their heads. Now remember, this is in a secular newspaper. St. Paul may have exhorted women to be modest in their dress, but many church-going girls proudly wear Christian-marketed clothing imprinted with messages like, yes, I'm a princess, the small print underneath, I'm a daughter of the king, is supposed to differentiate the sentiment from the secular princess gear, but she's not buying it. Jean Twinge, who's been on this program before, who is professor of psychology at San Diego State University, says in her book, The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement, that college-age women are developing some of the same traits at four times the rate of college-age men. So in other words, boys and men are not without the temptation of narcissism, but she's saying that it's showing up in college-age women disproportionately. I think part of this is the whole idea of beauty, which confuses so many people. And it's one of the tragedies of the loss of the Christian worldview that Christians are so confused about beauty. Another article here in the New York Times, which talks about the fact that there are now infomercials for cosmetic and aesthetic surgery. So women are literally going into doctor's offices, having seen an infomercial saying, I want that procedure. Now, there is obviously a need sometimes for plastic and reconstructive surgery, but what's going on here, what's driving the consumer market for this aesthetic surgery is a false ideal of beauty. It's an idea of beauty that really corrupts, and it's an idea of beauty that is very injurious to women, young and old. You know, the Christian understanding of beauty is that the good, the beautiful, and the true are the same. It's fundamental to the Christian worldview that the four transcendentals, the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real, are the same thing. It's very important from a Christian perspective to understand that nothing that is a lie can genuinely be beautiful. It can appear pretty, and it may deceive the eyes by appearing to be beautiful, but if it's a lie, it's not beautiful, and conversely, if it's the truth, it's not ugly. The truth is always beautiful because the good, the beautiful, and the true are, of course, rooted in the character and being of God himself. It is he who is the only good, the only beautiful, the only true one, and it is he who defines what those transcendentals are. When we confuse beauty, we generally confuse it by making a recourse to pretty. We simply let our eyes be deceived and bought off by something that we would consider pretty, and we miss the beautiful. Let me give you the clearest example I know of this. Those of you who listen to this program know I come back to this again and again and again. Here's how, on the other side of Genesis 3, we are so confused about beauty. Most persons would consider the airbrushed, cosmetically enhanced, fan-blown, absolutely artificial picture of a model on the front of a beauty magazine to be beautiful. And they would see the face of a child with Down syndrome as not beautiful. The Christian worldview is precisely the opposite. The Christian worldview looks at the face of that child with Down syndrome and sees a child made in the image of God and sees the glory of God reflected in that child. And that Christian ought to be able to look at a picture of artificial prettiness and see something that really slanders beauty. Because true beauty is in the face of every single woman and every single human being insofar as you see the reflection of the glory of God in them. So, whether it's the princess concern here in the Wall Street Journal or even the secular world being somewhat confused and concerned about this rage of new aesthetic surgery demands being driven by infomercials, we got a problem here. Another interesting story in the Wall Street Journal has to do with adolescent culture and literature. The title of the article by Katie Rofe is, It Was Like All Dark and Stormy. It has to do with the fact that what's driving so much of the teenage literature these days, often categorized as young adult, is on the one hand salacious sexuality, and on the other hand, it's this nihilistic embrace of death and disaster. Now, let's be honest. Teenagers have always been fascinated with things that are more or less adult themes. For the first time in their lives, they may be considering death and its reality. For the first time in their lives, they may be considering what it would mean to lose someone who's a loved one. In this world, they may even know someone who has experienced death. They may have experienced in their own family. They may have struggled with something like cancer or some kind of terminal illness. But what is the concern reflected in this article comes down to the fact that so much of this literature simply throws it out there as the stuff that should create interest with no resolution whatsoever. You know, Christian parents ought to be concerned about this. And I want to be clear, Christian parents should not be concerned that teenagers are interested in these issues, are trying to grapple with the big themes of evil and the reality of evil, of death and what death really represents. But to allow the secular world to leave the story simply as a way of communicating what is nihilism, the fact that there's no meaning, there's no hope, there's no basic and fundamental hope for this life or the next, that simply isn't responsible parenting. So, a little heads up here. If you're looking at what your teenager may have in the backpack planned to read for the summer, you may want to look and see if it's a bag full of nothingness, nihilism. Folks, there's always plenty to talk about when we come to Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. You decide what we talk about. It can be matters related to the popular culture, to theology, Bible, church life, family life, marriage, you name it. Because from the Christian perspective, it is our responsibility to give a distinctively Christian answer to all these things and to be able to come together and think these things through together. Now, on Ask Anything Wednesday, again, we always want to remind you, you can write in your questions. Just write us by email at mail@albertmiller.com. And coming up next, we're going to have a special classic rebroadcast of a call-in program for Ask Anything Wednesday. Coming very soon, we're going to have some programs where there are email and, yes, Twitter and Facebook driven Ask Anything Wednesday programs as well. Hope you're having a good summer and it's well underway. Again, we're broadcasting from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, the exhibition hall here in Louisville, Kentucky. It's a warm, spectacular, beautiful day. Good to be among Christian friends and good to be in the place for intelligent Christian conversation about the things that matter. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. Someone told me I was saying that number too fast, so I'll say it again. 877-893-8255. All right, your call could be next. Let's go to Stephen, listening from Pasadena, Texas. He's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. My question is, what do you think of the emergent movement? Is it heretical, and should Christians be paying attention to it?
Stephen, I appreciate the question, and it's interesting that you use the word emergent with a T at the end. And just to be a little clear about this, at least in my mind, there are two different words often used, and they probably need to be distinguished. There is the word emergent. That's a trademarked word. There's actually a group that has trademarked that. It's been associated with some people that I do consider heterodox. I do consider them to hold to some heretical beliefs, and I do see them as theologically dangerous. There are some persons who are attracted to them because of their methodology, because of the way they present things, and but because of their concern for reaching a post-Christian secular America. But Stephen, I have grave concerns about that movement, especially as trademarked with that T at the end of the word, emergent. And in my new book, The Disappearance of God, I deal with that, and I especially look at one of the leading figures of emergent, at least historically, that being Brian McLaren, who had been a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area, a very well-known author. But the other word is emerging. And there are some folks there who really are emergent, and then that word also is more of an umbrella that would cover folks, including some who are absolutely theologically orthodox. And as a matter of fact, even today, I was talking with some pastors who would probably be categorized as emerging, but they are clearly orthodox on all the great Christian doctrines, in fact, very bold to stand for them. And it's more a matter of style and what they would call a missional approach to ministry. So do I have concerns? You bet. And at least in terms of the left wing of that emerging movement that brands itself as emergent, I have really public concerns. And so, Stephen, I appreciate the question. If you ask, should we be paying attention? Yes, close attention. And we need to be looking at what is said and what is not said in terms of that understanding. And you'll find that, of course, as you look at material that is published. You go to the websites, you look at other works, there's plenty out there. Thanks for your call, Stephen. And again, I'd recommend my book, The Disappearance of God, just out from Multnomah, that deals with some of those things just in the last couple of weeks. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Brian's also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brian.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, how you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Good. My wife and I just had a child, and we are excited about it, but it was a honeymoon baby, and we both believe in baptism after salvation. But we've had some family ties that believe in infant baptism, so we're feeling the pressure there. Just want to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think, first of all, congratulations on expecting the baby, Brian. I'm happy for you and your wife. That's a very happy thing. That's an undiluted blessing, and God bless you. But when it comes to infant baptism, the problem I have is that, number one, I'm a Baptist. Let me put my convictional cards on the table, so to speak. When I read the Bible, I can come up with nothing that even approximates infant baptism, and thus, for me, putting those two words together is not just kind of problematic, it's actually nonsensical. Now, I know if I were a Presbyterian and believed that in covenant baptism as being the baptism of infants, I would come up with a very different argument. But I have to answer you based upon your straightforward question. I owe to you the full measure of my conviction. And I am a real Baptist. In other words, I'm not just a Baptist by tradition or by some kind of accident. I believe that what we find in the New Testament is a clear display of the glory of God in baptism as the initiation rite for the believer into the full life of the church. It is the act of obedience whereby the one who has come to conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ professes that faith in the very spirit of Romans chapter 10, professing with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he or she is then baptized. I believe that's by immersion, just given again the most natural picture from the New Testament. And I find absolutely no textual basis for infant baptism, and I find every reason to believe that that is not the right thing to do. Now, you ask a very interesting question, Brian, and that has to do with, you know, family expectations and all the rest. I would never baptize a baby, period. I just could not do it. I couldn't do it as a matter of conviction. And there are many issues, and you're going to discover this, by the way, if this is your first child, you're going to discover this in many different aspects of the life of your child. There are going to be family members who are going to have expectations of you, whether it has to do with infant baptism or child-raising practices or any number of other things, where you and your wife are simply going to have to take a stand and say, we believe this is right. We believe, based on Scripture, that given our God-designated parental responsibility, we're going to have to take our stand and do it this way. And we're just going to ask you to respect that and love us, but this is what we believe the Scripture to teach, and this is how we're going to live. And this is the choice we're making for our child. Let me tell you, though, Brian, I'm going to pray right now, as I'm thinking of you, that the Lord will give you the desire of your heart in all the joy of this child, be it a son or a daughter. And I'm going to pray that when that child comes to a point of maturity and understanding the gospel, that he or she will respond in faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then, I just even anticipating that, I would anticipate the joy of seeing that child follow in obedience the Lord's command for believers' baptism. And that will be a wonderful, wonderful picture. And God bless you, and thanks for your call, Brian. Let's go to Candace calling from Bedford, Texas, also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Candace.
Hi, I'm Dr. Muller. I was wondering if, I know that there's biblical qualifications for men in the church, but does the same apply to women? I know that they're not supposed to be ordained as pastors, but in other roles, are there biblical qualifications?
That's an excellent question, Candace, and to tell you the truth, I don't know that I have ever been asked that question before. Of course, in 1 Timothy 3, you have a very clear list of qualifications, one who will serve as an elder of the church. Or as a deacon of the church. And both of those, I believe, are offices clearly within the text designated for men, given those responsibilities. And thus, you ask the question, what about women in terms of their service in the church? I am a committed complementarian. I believe that men and women are both equally made in the image of God, that we are absolutely equal in our need for a Savior and in God's provision of Christ as our Savior. But I also believe that there are different roles that God has given to men and to women in the church and in the home. You know, in Titus 2, there is a wonderful display of the role of women ministering inside the church, especially women ministering to other women. And in that particular context, we are told that women have a very important responsibility. For instance, it says here, older women in verse 3, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So that's much like what you find in 1 Timothy 3. That's a very interesting list of qualifications for a woman. It says, reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So there's a teaching qualification there for one who is going to be serving in a church if one is going to teach other women. There's a gift that is recognized there. By the way, verse 4 continues that to say, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, here's another list, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So is there a list? Yes, I believe you find it in Titus 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5. And I thank you for your question. And the first time I know on this program, I had the opportunity to answer a question about the qualifications for women serving in that kind of role in the church. Your call can be next by calling 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Chris calling from Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Chris.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I have a neighbor who have lost two children. Now, they've had two miscarriages at 6 or 7 months, and I was wondering, first, you know, why does God let things like that happen? And two, what might I be able to tell them to comfort them in this, you know, time of great grief?
Chris, that is a great question, a sensitive question, and I think all of us can immediately feel the grief there, even though if we've not experienced it ourselves. It is indeed a matter that we can almost quickly understand. And you know, any miscarriage is a painful, tragic, very emotional experience. It has to be. But one especially where the baby has developed for that many months, it just makes it all the more difficult, as there has been the anticipation of birth that grows, especially over the gestational period, and the anticipation of having a child, and thus the grief just has to be really, really difficult. Tragic. Difficult is not an adequate word, I recognize. Chris, first of all, God bless you for loving your neighbors and for feeling their heart in this, and for wanting to be able to give a word of grace to them. You know, the bottom line in all of this is that the Creator does take responsibility for His creation, which is to say that God does rule over the universe, and whatever He does is just. Now, that's just a matter we either believe or do not believe. And it comes down not only to miscarriages, but why do certain people get tumors, and why do certain people who felt they were financially secure, why did they lose everything in the recent financial downturn? Why is it that this automobile accident happened and this family is deprived of its mother? Why this soldier shot, in the field of battle when others were not wounded, and thus, children are deprived of a father? There is tragedy all around us, Chris, and with adequate eyes, we would see all the effects of Genesis 3, of the fall, being played out in tragedy after tragedy after tragedy around us. Of course, the reason why most of us at least, do not focus mainly on those tragedies is because we also experience other things in this world, including joy and anticipation and excitement and satisfaction. And so we rejoice when a baby is born. We don't ask, why did that happen? In other words, we just assume that gift is going to come. And when it does come, we often don't put that back in the situation where we'd ask the same question. But morally, you know, we really should. You know, if this happened or the other happened, either way, the meaning of it is something that should require our attention. You know, I believe, Chris, that God ultimately is in control of all things, and that He directly rules over all that takes place in the world. I also believe that He is completely loving and totally just, that He is holy and perfect, and that all of His ways are right. And I know when a couple's experienced two miscarriages, it doesn't look anything like right. But the reality is, we simply do not know what the counterfactuals are. And that's a big term philosophically, but what it means is we don't know what might have happened had things happened otherwise. We simply do not have the ability to anticipate the future, not even to understand the present in that light. I wouldn't suggest getting into a deep philosophical debate unless that's what your or discussion, unless that's what your neighbors really need in terms of kind of a pastoral Christian witness approach to this. But I would assure them of this. Number one, that God has loved them to give them their own lives and to bring them together in marriage, and that God has a purpose for them even in this. And I hope they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they have their ultimate confidence in Christ. If not, this could be a tragedy which would actually lead them to ask some of the most fundamental questions of life, whereby there might actually also be an openness to the gospel. Chris, you know, your urgent feel that they're feeling there to offer a word is right, and it's legitimate. But, you know, when you read the book of Job, one of the things that comes rather surprisingly to light is that sometimes the most faithful friend is the one who is simply there. Not the one that tries to talk too much about it, but the one who is simply there. It's rather embarrassing in the book of Job to see how some of Job's so-called friends tried to over-explain the tragedies he was experiencing, and they tried to speak on God's behalf about it. The one thing I would do, Chris, is to say only what God says about Himself. and to make clear that his purposes are always the demonstration of mercy and of love towards those who are his own. And even when the providence around us, this is to use a good old Puritan phrase, when the providence around us appears to be frowning, God still has a smiling disposition towards his own. Ultimately, we are safe in the hands of God as we are in Christ. And I believe that those little ones, including those little ones lost to miscarriage, are themselves safe in the hands of God. Thanks for your call, Chris. God bless you as you minister in Christian grace to your neighbors. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you just give me a call. That's how it works. Call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Paul calling from Florence, Kentucky. Go ahead, Paul.
Hi. In the book, Five Minds for the Future, in the first couple chapters, he gets into the cosmos, Carl Sagan, humanistic evolutionary process that the mind changes, and just some things that disagree that kind of conflicts with the Bible.
Kind of, yeah, tremendously, yeah. You're right.
Can we take the rest of what he has to say based on science of what he has to say as good, something we can learn from?
You know, I don't think you need the scientific kind of claims he makes at all, Paul, to find the kind of description there, those fine minds, very interesting, those five minds. You know, my website right now, I have an article up which is responding to this claim by Andrew Newberg that, for instance, different parts of the brain produces different parts of religious belief, whether it's belief in a benevolent deity or otherwise, this biological reductionism, which is entirely traced to an evolutionary worldview that this doctor at the University of Pennsylvania holds. When it comes to the work by Gardner on the five minds for the future, you know, I would simply suggest ditch all of his evolutionary stuff. That's incompatible with Christian truth. It's incompatible with the scripture. I believe that that we must reject evolution at the macro level, speaking in terms of it as a grand theory and as a worldview, and also the specific claims, such as what you find in Gardner's book. However, when he starts talking about something like the difference between not only what we might call cognitive intelligence, but also emotional intelligence, I can tell you that as an educator, that's a pretty keen insight. That there are an awful lot of persons who can operate phenomenally, for instance, at math. They can store facts. They can store in their brains vast amounts of information. But what they can't do is relate to the person in the next cubicle, or they can't talk to the student at the next desk. And success in life has a lot to do with that kind of emotional intelligence. He covers several other intelligences that I find very, very helpful. And you can just ditch the entire scientific explanation because you don't need that at all. For instance, as a parent, we should be concerned with this kind of emotional ability on the part of our children. One key test he talks about in that book, and this is really interesting, as you may remember in the book, he talks about having two little boys in a room, and you say that if you will wait 5 minutes, you give them one piece of candy, and you say, if you'll wait 5 minutes to eat that piece of candy, you can have two more pieces. If you eat the piece of candy now, that's all you're going to get. Well, of course, the child that is the greater maturity is able to postpone immediate gratification. The other child just goes ahead and eats a piece of candy. And what we want to see in our children is the ability to indeed delay gratification in order to have a greater reward on the other side. But Paul, you raise a very important worldview issue, and that is, can someone who has a deficient worldview nonetheless teach us something? And the answer there is always yes, but that's why we have to do constant worldview analysis. For instance, there are evolutionary scientists that can write beautiful descriptions of the natural phenomena. They can write... even Carl Sagan, who was really one of the most rancidly, I think, influential evolutionists of the 20th century, when he spoke about the expanse of creation and excuse me, I use the word creation, that doesn't fit, does it? When he spoke about the expanse of the cosmos, billions and billions of stars and all the rest, I looked at that and I saw the evidence of the glory of the Creator demonstrated in the grandeur of his creation. And, you know, there are historians I disagree with in terms of their understanding of history. Certainly a lot of secular historians that basically write either from a worldview that is incompatible with the Scripture or at least one that is largely at odds with the Scripture, but they can nonetheless have tremendous insight into what happened when. You just have to take the worldview apart and understand, can't go there, not if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. That help at all, Paul?
Yes. Yeah, my brother had a concern. He said, about your, Albert Mohler's not perfect either. You know, of course, we're all not perfect.
Well, you can certainly count on that. But when it comes to doing worldview analysis, when you're looking at a book like that, it's very interesting. You know, if you're in the bookstore, you pick it up, you look at it, you can often have a book that is a catalyst for some very good, creative, healthy, godly ideas in your mind, and yet you're not going to agree with the author of the book. Sometimes a book can function that way. That's why it takes maturity. I wouldn't put a book like that in the hands of someone who's going to take it hook, line, and sinker. I wouldn't recommend that book to someone that I didn't think would have some Christian maturity. When I wrote about that book at my website, I made the point that Christians are going to want to say a whole lot more than what you're going to find in this book. I believe that the evidence of these kinds of different intelligences is actually God's creative purpose in us, in which he made us creatures who are emotive, intellectual. We have these different capacities, and whether you want to call them intelligences or not, I'll tell you where that comes from. It comes from trying to measure IQ, where you have intelligence quotient. There, folks are trying to come up with, well, all right, what would an emotional quotient look like? What would a relational quotient look like? What would a moral reasoning quotient look like? Good reminder to me, though, Paul, when you make this call, that in some references like that, I probably need to say a little bit more about the worldview analysis when it comes to a book like that. I thank you for your call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. One of the difficulties when you talk a lot and write a lot about these things is knowing when to say enough and when you said too much. And I appreciate the call. Again, the number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Interesting questions also that have come in by email. And also one that came in by Facebook. One by Facebook came in this way. What is your approach to apathy as it relates to worldviews and evangelism? In other words, when witnessing to a non-Christian, if the person acknowledges and understands that his worldview doesn't match up with reality, but basically does not care, what do you do? Do you go any further? Interesting. It reminds me of the old joke. Which is worse, ignorance or apathy? And, of course, the old joke answers, I don't know and I don't care. You know, this question, Dan, I have to tell you, and Dan's the one that sent in this question, it relates to the fact that apathy is itself a form of sin. Apathy is intellectual sloth. And the reality is that we are responsible for the thoughts that we have, and if they are slothful thoughts that are the evidence of inadequate, sloppy, lazy thinking, then we will be judged for that. And thus, apathy is a huge issue. Dan, when you ask about this, I have to tell you that I think apathy is a sign of very clear resistance to biblical truth. Because biblical truth is not something that must merely be cognitively understood. It is something that must be personally obeyed. And there's a resistance in this kind of apathy you describe to obeying the truth of God's word and obeying the gospel and thus obeying Christ himself. We'll be right back on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. A couple of last questions here on Ask Anything Wednesday, sent in by email. Here's a question. Is hope ever foolish? My personal example would be that I have a relative who is an addict. I have never known him to be clean for more than a few months at a time. I have given up hope because it seems foolish to think he will lead a clean life. Is this wrong to have such a negative view? ? Well, no, I don't think it's wrong. But I do want to make a distinction here, which I think is very, very important in terms of the vocabulary that Christians should use. You know, here's a question that a Christian really can't answer. Here's the question. Should you be optimistic or pessimistic? Well, the answer is neither. Pessimism is basically godless, because pessimism is a worldview that says things are just bad and they're going to get worse and there's nothing we can do about it. And so a Christian can't be pessimistic because that's fundamentally godless. But can a Christian be optimistic? I don't think so. The optimistic person is one that by definition believes that, that life is either now optimal or is headed towards an optimal state. Well, in terms of this world, that's fundamentally wrong too. In this life, pessimism and optimism are both wrong in terms of the general outlook to life. Optimism is wrong, but hope is right. In other words, optimism and hope are not the right thing. They're not the same thing, excuse me. Optimism is a secular virtue. It's just based in our observation of the things around us and our judgment, and we make the decision as to whether we think things are getting better or worse, or will get better or worse, and thus we're optimistic or pessimistic. Hope is very different because hope is not in the circumstances. Hope is grounded in Christ. The Christian always looks to God in Christ as the foundation for what the Bible describes as a sure and certain hope. We retain that hope with absolute confidence. In terms of having that kind of hope in fellow human beings, no. Now, should we encourage the right things? Yes. Should we pray for the right things? Yes. Should we have ultimate hope that that God is able to do a turnaround in this man's life, assuming it's a person? It is a male pronoun here. So, someone who would be... Should we have the absolute hope that, that indeed this person might come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, experience regeneration, and the transformation that comes, old things passed away, behold, all things become new? Yes, absolutely. But the Christian hope is a hope that is grounded in Christ himself and in the atonement accomplished by Christ and in the secure promises Christ gives to his church. As for the rest, hope is just the wrong category. And we are warned in Scripture, actually, not to place our hope where it's unworthy. We shouldn't have a false hope established in an insubstantial foundation. God bless you, I say to this writer without naming her, as you minister to this relative who is in this struggle. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.